Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, and on this Wednesday, middle of the week hump day, the 19th of February, we're going to be looking at the middle of a segment, a rather long extended section and sentence in which Paul is insisting that he puts no obstacle in the way of the preaching of the gospel, particularly to the good people at Corinth. We're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7 this morning, how he has commended himself to them by truthful speech and the power of God, with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. To help us out looking at this text this morning, we have Pastor Sean Smith with us. He is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Campbell Hill, Illinois, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Wine Hill, Illinois. Although if you're watching on the Facebook, he's actually named as Pastor Stephen Preuss. We'll get that fixed here in just a moment. Pastor Smith, welcome back to Sharper Iron. And, you know, context is always a good place to start. So why don't we just take a look at why Paul is even bothering to make this argument at all?
Well, first, in the interest of truthful speech, you said that today is Wednesday, and in my world, it's at least Tuesday.
Oh, so. You're right. That's how bad I am. Wow.
Yeah.
I
want to jump
be
ahead days on me.
Yeah. Oh, goodness. But, thank you for the clarification.
Getting back to the context of which you brought in there. So I just wanted to back up, and I know that this has been talked about some, and even yesterday with Pastor Preuss, you talked about this, that kind of the context of writing 2 Corinthians was that since Paul's first letter to the Corinthian congregation, they have been swayed as a congregation by false teachers who have come in. They've stirred up people against Paul. They've claimed that he was fickle, proud, unimpressive in appearance and speech. That'll come in very clearly. You can see that connection with truthful speech there. They claim that he was dishonest, again, connection to truthful speech there, that he was unqualified as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so you see him referencing these things throughout 2 Corinthians and in essence, defending his ministry, the ministry of the gospel to them. So it's definitely something that is worthy of defense, not for his own personal pride or anything, but for the sake of the gospel that has been preached and proclaimed to them, lest they be led astray by those who have come in and swayed them with false preaching. Paul had sent Titus to Corinth to deal with these difficulties, and upon his return to Paul, Paul had rejoiced to hear that the majority of them were repentant. They had a change of heart. So he writes this letter to express his thanksgiving over that, but also to again reassert that this is the ministry of the gospel. This is what has been commended to them, and do not be swayed from it. Do not fall away from it. It is of central importance because it's all centered on Christ. And so we again see this, especially in this list, in this section in 2 Corinthians 6, of what is the virtues, if you will. I think you talked about with Pastor Preuss yesterday, you called that terms, or kind of what are the items of the gospel? What is that central importance that the servants of Christ have? And so that's kind of the context of what we're getting in here.
So when you listened yesterday, did you pick up any of that talk about the sets of nine, or Pastor Preuss mentioned there's other structures as well? So Pastor Woodford said, you know, there's nine, nine, and nine. Pastor Preuss mentioned there's other structures. I have not gone and dug more into that. Have you looked into that at all, or does that sway you in any way?
I looked some into it, and I think you made the point yesterday that, it is very Pauline. It is a ancient rhetorical structure and structuring an argument to kind of have those groupings and so forth. I saw some groupings where they talk about a set of three, three, and four and things like that. And I don't know. I will say it's probably above above my level. Pastor Preuss would probably definitely be more trained in kind of ancient Greek rhetoric structure than I would. So I don't know I can speak at length at it, but I did also see that there is kind of different ways of grouping of what's going on here, and that's certainly evident. I don't know that I'm swayed any particular way as to what that grouping is, but I will say that it is very clear that at least in my grouping of things, and saw what I was seeing presented, rather, was that this grouping of things here is sort of a grouping of three of what they say, although you could really even make the case that this is a grouping of four, but a grouping of three that is kind of one and the same thing, and he's grouping them together for making the point of it being the same thing, and that's the gospel, of course.
I'm interested to see, and we'll kind of maybe wait a little bit on this, but to see where your three and or four can go. But just to kind of go back to, again, it was Woodford on Friday who pointed out that there, if you count them, there's nine things that are like negatives: imprisonments, riots, sleepless nights. And then there's nine things that are really evident positives, all connected to the Holy Spirit, fruit of the Spirit. And you're getting kind of the back end of that Pastor Preuss took the front end yesterday. And then from verse 8 and on, you have nine things, and I haven't actually counted this, this is what I've been told, nine things that are like this but not that, or this and that, right? Honor and dishonor, slander and praise. So these like parallels that go with each other. And I guess for my money, it's pretty ironic if it just accidentally has 9, 9, and 9 in that kind of separation. But this is what the big scholars get paid to argue about. That's why we build these ivory towers for them to sit in and debate it. And I'm thankful for the crumbs that fall down to us to discuss on shows like this. So today, though, then, trying to get into particularly these latter bits that we could call connected fruits of the Spirit. Yesterday, we talked a lot about how patience, kindness, love, these are all things Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 5 as fruit of the Spirit. And then also the connection to 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind. So that great chapter, there's that connection here as well. Does that inspire you at all? Do you find that valuable? And then how does that, if so, connect to truthful speech, kind of move our way toward that one?
Well, yeah, and I guess I should say, I definitely agree that this is in a grouping of nine positive things. So if we go with that grouping of 9, 9, and 9, and I can easily be swayed that way, I'll go. I mean, he's a district president, so I'll go with Pastor
Woodford
right.
on that. He convinced me, so why not?
Yeah, but these are the definitely positive things. And again, they're the positive of the gospel. And the nine negatives would be the case of, you know, kind of what you suffer for the gospel, which who pointed us to that but Jesus. And then you see the parallelism coming up as well. Yeah, I mean, essentially what St. Paul is saying here is that these are the best practices for the servants of God. Ooh. That they have, you know, kind of the truthful speech, the power of God, the weapons of righteousness, and moving then into the truthful speech. I'm just going to jump in there. If you take...
Well,
you know,
I'm going to stop you.
Okay,
stop you. Because
go ahead and
stop you just me. Dropped a bombshell. You just dropped a loaded term. Best practices is a phrase that I have heard thrown around, oh, maybe in Lutheranism only about 7 or 8, 10 years max. It goes back, I think, more like 20, 25, 30 years in the business world. But what does that mean? I mean, when you use it, you just mean like what Christianity needs us to do? Because that's not what the business world means when they use it.
I am not using this in a business world model here. I am using this in the truth of God talk here. And so, yeah, I shouldn't use best practices.
No, I think you should. I like the way you used it. That's why I want you to explain it.
Well, so, I mean, if you look at it in this sense, right, you know, there's always this temptation in the church to look at ministry as if it were a job, like the other vocations. And so we get tempted to use kind of business model stuff and so forth. But the ministry of the word, this word of truth, this truthful speech, as we'll talk about, is very different. It's not just any kind of job. And so when we talk about sort of the best practices, it is just, you know, what is going to carry Well, I mean, it ties in with the second point here. What is the power behind the vocational work that we do? And that has to come from the gospel. It is just something that God does and works.
So the idea is that as Christians, we should be devoting ourselves to what the Word of God actually says as being the best possible reality for us. Whereas in the business world, best practices is a matter of pragmatism. It's a matter of testing so that you move toward the things that would get you results. And that would be the best practice because it's all about results. And the challenge then is that the church doesn't always work with the kind of results we'd like to see. So we would all love to have more people knowing who Jesus is, right? I don't think anybody's going to raise their hand and be like, nope, less mission, less evangelism, less Christianity. No one's going to say that. We all want more. But if we make that a goal that we need to achieve by a best practice proven by the more people we have there listening to the word, or listening to us talk, I should say, saying that they're Christian, well, then therefore, that's the best practice. We should do that. You find yourself having to then reject things in Scripture. And so what you're suggesting, and I'm fully with you on this, is that we define best practice not as a matter of results, but as a matter of, oh, wait, did we get to it? Verse 7, by truthful speech. There you go. Softball.
And I guess if I can even tag on there, too, because I like the way that you phrased it there, too. I think you did a better job than I did in pointing out, you know, the pragmatism. And again, that's that tension within all of us of what will bring the results in. But even again, if you jump back to the early church, you know, they didn't have any kind of organized ladies' aid societies or youth groups or, you know, kind of the groupings in the church that the best practices of our age tell us you have to have these or your church is going to struggle and so forth. Or even kind of looking at, you know, you got to have the parking lot and it's got to be paved and your sidewalks got to be in good order and things like that. You know, all of our best practices that we tend to focus on for the sake of our church seem to be directed in those sort of pragmatic areas. And yet the early church didn't really have those. As a matter of fact, they had quite the opposite. They were under persecution, and yet they were growing by the thousands each day. Well, what was behind that? And St. Paul gives us, especially in this grouping of nine, if you want to, of the positive things, but certainly in our verse today, that those things that affect that, you know, growth are done by God, and it's done in these ways, by truthful speech, by the power of God, weapons of righteousness, and that's, you know, that's what's going to affect things. Now, it doesn't mean that, you know, caring about our sidewalks and our organizing ourselves into groups, you know, to kind of carry out ministry is unimportant, or that we should, you know, push them aside and say that they'd have no place in the church or anything like that. I'm not saying anything like that. But if anything, they're secondary or maybe even further down the list of, you know, what is the focus of the church? And it has to be the Word of God. It has to be the gospel. I mean, I'm kind of giving away my whole driving force of what I wanted to talk about today, but it's all centered in the gospel, that these things are the gospel. And that will be what drives the church and what drives our ministry as servants of God.
Since I'm feeling frisky on this Wednesday, what day is it, Sean?
It's Tuesday.
Okay, I'm still feeling frisky anyway. So I'm gonna take it a little deeper for my part. You can fully punt on this one, but we use the sidewalk as an example, and it's like, again, like, who's gonna argue about that? Of course, we want to fix the sidewalk, but this is just kind of stunning. There was no Sunday school in the church for the vast majority of it, like 95%, 92% of the history of the church, there has been no Sunday school. And the church, while it had problems, the Middle Ages weren't always the greatest dogmatically speaking, it got along pretty well, yeah? And then we seem to have been in an age of decline in the last 100 years. And I'm not going to blame Sunday school, but I'm going to say, you know, it's not as though it's necessary, right? So can we get to a point in our faith where we're able to look at the things that are perhaps beneficial if we use them well for the church, right? And not call them the best practice necessarily. In a worldly sense, we would want the best practice among that thing, but then hook our anchor to the things that are necessary. They're not just beneficial, but they are essential to the church. And in that regard, there's a lot of things we put our hope and trust in that are not those things. And to get it back to then, let's start with verse 7's first one here. The truthful speech that Paul and the other apostles have given us is by all means the substantial center of our assembling as Christians these days. Today, period, forever. Yeah.
What do you think? Yeah, I'm with you. And, you know, I'm not going to punt on this Sunday school issue and so forth. And again, I don't want hate mail. You know, sometimes folks, I have another show on KFUO here, Concord Matters, and sometimes people look up my information, I get hate mail for what I say. But I'm not saying Sunday school is bad in and of itself, and I don't think you are either. But we tend to have this sinful inclination to look for the wrong thing. We organize our Sunday schools sometimes around the wrong thing. And I'll say I grew up in, you know, churches that did this sometimes, where we didn't make it around the truthful speech. We didn't make it about the Word of God. Yeah, it was there. Yeah, it was being taught, but it was definitely not the primary focus. It was about us enjoying ourselves and having a good time. And you hear this kind of thing said in our church body and in the church at large on earth, you know, that we have to have children, you know, enjoying it if we want them to stay. But that hasn't produced the results that we're looking for. Yeah, it looks good for a while and we say, oh, that's successful, but does it ever pan out? And I would say, if you look at the hard numbers, it doesn't. And that's because we haven't oriented ourselves around the truthful speech. And I would say, if you look at the broader context of 2 Corinthians 6 again, that's part of what has swayed the Corinthian congregations. They've been driven away into these sort of sensational things and so forth. And St. Paul says, no, you have to return. What has to be at the center is the truthful speech. And so if you have a Sunday school, great, but you better be spending all of your time on not, you know, hoping that they have the progressive pragmatic ideas behind Sunday school of them enjoying it and loving what they do. I hope that they do love what they do, but it needs to be centered on the truthful speech, the gospel, the Word of God itself has to be driving it. Otherwise, it will not have the power of God. These two things are connected. So maybe we're going off on a side tangent here on soapboxes. I don't know, but
that's what this show's
about. I do
think
that this is central.
Yeah, I do as well. You might have them gather around you, but they will not retain the faith into their adulthood if you don't give it to them. Before you send an email to Pastor Sean Smith, send it to me. You can complain with me. But before you do that, I'm going to actually give you homework. So you complain to me, I'm going to write back and say, well, you need to go read this book called Already Gone by Ken Ham. It'll kind of walk you through some of the ways in which, the best practice has maybe not been what we've been doing with Sunday school in all denominations for the last 100 years. He doesn't actually come out against the process of teaching children. We want to do that. The question is how and why and what is our assumptions behind it. And so to get to that one here, in coining our best practice according to Scripture term again, fun is not a best practice according to Scripture. You can look far and wide in the Bible and you will find not a single, nary a command to have fun. There is none, right? It's quite the opposite, in fact. It's usually prepare yourself to not have fun. That's a huge part of it. And so to understand that, not that we hate fun, right? My kids went to both my youth group and my own kids went to a Higher Things retreat this past weekend, and I worked really hard. I had to bite my tongue several times. I'm so used to saying, did you have fun? Did you have fun? But instead, I kept trying to ask them the question, are you having a valuable time? Trying to get them to like think twice about what they were finding of value, because fun shouldn't be the dominant one. I was really proud of one of my kids, my daughter at least, was she went straight into, yeah, I just heard this breakout on this topic and it was this and that and this and that. That shift is huge, not only for the way we look at Sunday school. Sunday school is just a microcosm of the church, right? Why is it that the church has been flailing for 30, 40 years? We've replaced having a good time with seeking the Word of God, at least as a whole. I'm not calling you out individually. I'm not calling congregations out individually or church bodies, but it's in the water as a whole, the way that we view spirituality and Christianity in this country. You can blame capitalism, I guess, but feel free again that where we are off on the rabbit trail. Feel free to chase it or take us back to the antidote, which is truthful speech.
Yeah, I do want to bring us back to this because it's what we're encouraging people to make the center of what it is that we believe and live in the church again. And it's what St. Paul is directing us at. And so I just want to jump right back into the text, if that's okay. So by truthful speech is what we have translated in the English Standard Version. In the Greek, it's literally logoi aletheis, right? The word of truth, logos, that word, that Greek word, which means word, logos, word of truth. And this is a very common theme that we see show up in Scripture a lot. It's definitely in the writings of St. John. I mean, his gospel has it. I have a note here. I should take a look at it. His gospel has it at least 9 times. And his epistles have it at least 3 times. And I didn't even look at Revelation, how often that comes up. But this idea of the word of truth is driving what St. Paul says is, again, kind of quote unquote, the best practice for the church. This is what, you know, drives you, Corinthians. This is what I proclaim to you. This is what will carry you. This is what you should hold fast to and not be swayed from, because this is what we as servants of God receive and commend to you. And so it's literally that word of truth. And so I cite here and can take us down to John chapter 1, that beautiful, in the beginning was the word and the word was with God, you know, but jumping down to verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That truth is Jesus. It's the very word of God. And it's an objective thing. That's definitely the way that the word of truth is presented to us. It's not just simply, and again, I think this is kind of where the progressive pragmatic mentality that has influenced our church for maybe a couple generations now has driven us, is that we've even among us as Christians say, well, it's true because we feel that it's true. And I don't even know that a lot of people would necessarily put it in those sorts of terms, but it is what's behind what they're saying. You know, well, I feel that it is true, and so that's my truth, and other people have their own truths, and they can support those sorts of things, and I can support my thing, but that's not what we're saying at all. As Christians, this is an objective truth because it is Jesus himself who is the way, the truth, and the life, as again, the Gospel of John directs us to. That's what God is, truth. He cannot lie, as the Psalms direct us. And so this is very central to what St. Paul is driving us at here, is that once again, as servant of God, you know, that they commend themselves this way and they are commending to the church, is that the word of truth is driving their message to them. And that's an objective thing.
Let's pick it up right there on the other side of this break. The objective truth of who Jesus is, particularly the guy who rose from the dead, sharper iron. We'll be right back. Stick around.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
You hear our voices every day as we speak the gospel, share the latest news, or for insightful and sometimes entertaining talk. Why not share your voice with us and send us your feedback, suggestions, and questions? Leave your comment at 314-996-1542. Be sure to follow us on social media, too, so you can like, comment, and share your favorite posts. Drop an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or send a snail mail letter to Worldwide KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122.
Worldwide KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsor on this Tuesday, February 19th, 2019. Today's day sponsor is Mary Hamilton. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO Radio in loving memory of her mother, Nina Giebert, and in gratefulness for the Christian life she lived and God's blessings upon her family. Once again, we say thank you to Mary Hamilton of Redbud, Illinois, today's worldwide KFUO day sponsor.
How do we love our neighbor on the internet? Why are the creeds so important? What does it mean to practice Christian hospitality? Questions like these are answered in every edition of the Lutheran Witness, the monthly magazine of the LCMS. The Lutheran Witness can help you interpret the world from a Lutheran Christian perspective by providing reliable, biblical reflections on the issues that you care about the most. Get your free issue at cph.org/witness. That's cph.org/witness.
We proclaim to you the truth. Not a truth, not your truth, not my truth, but the actual truth. The truth who was with God in the beginning. The truth who is God. The truth who became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory as he was crucified. The utter factual truth as he rose from the dead. The utter factual truth as he baptizes you by his word of promise. Utter truth. I wash you into my name. All of that and more just out of this little phrase in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. By truthful speech, Paul says, we commend ourselves to you. By truthful speech, the power of God with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. We were still in the middle a little bit of you talking about truthful speech, Pastor Smith. Pastor Sean Smith is my guest today. I didn't say that, did I? Okay, come on. Here we go. Pastor Sean Smith is my guest today. He is a co-host of Concord Matters here on KFUO Radio. Airs every Tuesday at 2 p.m. Central Time. He is also pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Campbell Hill, Illinois, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Wine Hill, Illinois. With all that said, in the middle of your section on truthful speech, I kind of had to jump in there. So do you want to pick it right up kind of where you left off?
No. Well, yes, I do want to pick it up. Sorry. Yeah. That's why you brought me on the show, right? To talk about these things. Sorry. I was thinking something else for a second. I apologize. But to, pick up this idea of truth. So I had said just before the break there that, again, that this is an objective truth. It's not, you know, kind of what we feel or how, what we think about is truth and so forth. It is objective, grounded in God himself. And, we see this, once again, St. John in his writing references this word of truth idea a lot. And so I'm going to take us back to John, with 1 John 4:6, where he says, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I think that that's a connected idea to what, now we don't see that word of truth phrasing there specifically, but that definitely is a connected idea to what St. Paul is driving at here, that, you know, this is from God himself, who is truth. Jesus himself is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you're not listening to that word of truth, and even more, maybe what St. John is driving us at is that this is how you know truth, the spirit of truth, right? And then there's the spirit of error. And if you don't listen to that, then you're not listening to the truth. And so this is what St. Paul is kind of getting at here is that, you know, as the Corinthian church had been swayed away from the truth by lies, by deceit, by worldly thinking, he's calling them back to hold fast to what they commend, this truthful speech. And so any doctrine that doesn't fully agree with God's word of truth is of necessity false. I mean, he's kind of playing a rhetorical, move here again, no matter how sincerely you believe it or what you feel about it or anything like that, there is objective truth. And at least for the context that he's writing into, to a Greek, influenced area. Corinth is in Greece and so forth. They're all about philosophy and wisdom and rhetorical, structure and so forth. And so they are going to be grounded in looking for objective truth, true wisdom. And so, he's making an appeal to them for this matter of truth.
I mean, this can't be emphasized enough in our present context as Americans, where we do have a large body of the populace believes that truth is a subjective thing. It is merely your experience. And that's how you can say my truth versus your truth is because we're all interpreting what we see differently. And that's the kind of real that we experience. It's very emotion driven, as you pointed out as well. But it's not only that. It's very individualistic though, almost atomized. And yet we're all living as if things work. Like, you don't go to the bank and have the bank teller say, well, we feel today that your account is actually less than you thought it was, even though, you know, the records say otherwise, because, well, that's subjective, right? So we still live our lives believing there's this objective reality out there. And yet, particularly when it comes to matters of morality and matters of spirituality, we somehow believe that what applies to the dirt and the dust no longer applies. You know, facts don't count. We got alternative facts in the factual world, but especially when it comes to spirituality. With that, then, I think, I don't know if that's a good transition then to the power of God phrase, but you've kind of set that up a little bit, that truth is the power of God. I don't know. Is that too connected there? Or do you see in these latter four things coming out of the Holy Spirit, love, truth, power of God, weapons, a line through those that tie them together in some way? Or we could just move into power of God.
There is a line. I'm not quite ready to make that move yet, if that's all right.
Sure.
There's kind of one other thing that I want to cover here, and just because the earlier rabbit trail that we went down to, I think that this is an important point, that we also see that this word of truth, this truthful speech, is very much an idea that St. Paul says the servants of God are to have. It is a virtue that drives the ministry that we do in the church. And again, I think sometimes, especially in our present age, we are led astray into a lot of other things. Sometimes I reflect upon this on some of the paperwork that we fill out as pastors, and just kind of the way that congregations work. And again, I understand it's the world and culture we live in and so forth. But I remember reflecting, you know, in my early ministry, you know, it's like sometimes they look at the pastor as kind of being, you know, the event organizer and, you know, just a whole lot of other things that aren't centered on what Scripture gives is to be the focus of our ministry. And I just think that this is a big temptation for us. And so if we see St. Paul supports this point when he writes to Pastor Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, he says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Once again, this is what's going to drive the church. This is the center of the ministry. This is the chief virtue, the best practice, whatever kind of term that we want to throw in there. This is the understanding that we have of what drives the church, is this word of truth. And it is objective, everything that we talked about. But we have to understand that St. Paul's encouragement to a servant of God is that we have to handle that word of truth. And this is what he's commending to the Corinthian church. And so that'll drive the church. So I don't know, do you want to comment on that, or then I can make the move that you were asking me to make?
Yeah, I mean, I'll just take us down another rabbit trail. I've increasingly become convinced that we can't shy away from the fact that we have formulated our congregational polity around being small businesses. And de facto, that makes the pastor the small business manager. But we don't often acknowledge that. We kind of hide from it. We want to say, like, the church isn't like the world. Well, your building's in the world, right? Your bank account's in the world. Your advertising's in the world. And so you have this really awkward place where you do have something that's very different from what Christianity kind of is at its essence. And yet, for the sake of having the buildings and paying the salaries, we've developed this nonprofit small business status. And yet, what is the pastor really supposed to do? Well, those other things are all secondary. They're perhaps for the good of the church, beneficial, but they're not the main thing. He has to be a small business manager who also, in his small business, constantly speaks the truth of the Scriptures, whether or not the customer likes it, right? So the customer's not always right, which is actually true in the business world too, but it's doubly true within the church. And that presents a significant tension for both pastor and people to reckon with as we move into this 21st century. We're quite a ways into it now, that this is what we have, and we got to kind of acknowledge it and maybe play nice with it, try to figure out what it means. We don't have the old culture to just support us by sending, if you're the only supermarket in town, people just kind of show up, right? But we don't have that anymore. So that is a definite tangent to chase after. So feel free to take us back into power of God. I really want to hit weapons of righteousness too, because that just sounds cool. So,
okay. So then getting into the power of God, then I think we can make a strong connection. A lot of the cross references that I was looking at drive us at what is St. Paul talking about when he speaks of the power of God within his letters to Corinth? And one of the chief ones that kept coming up was 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I'll just go ahead and read that. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I think that that ties very nicely into what we've called tangents, that I'm not sure all that much of tangents, because once again, this is kind of pulling at us all the time. We are in the world, but not of the world, as Jesus commends us to be as followers of him. And so the worldly ways are constantly going to be at work on us, but we can't give into them, because the kingdom of the gospel, God's kingdom, is upside down to the world. It's going to look strange to the world. And so we do need to be in the world, and we're going to have sort of that functioning at times, but we got to have our focus on the right thing. And I think that this is very clear in what St. Paul is directing here to the Corinth church, because what's behind all of this is their way of thinking, that world, that culture all around them, and the way that they think. And I was hearing recently, I wish I could recall what book or presentation. Sometimes I have long drives to make hospital visits, so I listen to presentations on my phone and podcasts and so forth. But I don't remember where I heard this recently, but it was talking about how, you know, for the Romans, they viewed power in terms of military or national strength. And we certainly have that at times here in America as well. The Jews viewed power in terms of miracles. And we see this show up in Matthew when they go to him and say, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And Jesus says, "Well, why does this generation seek a sign?" And we see that in Mark chapter 9 as well, that same section. But for the Greeks, and remember that Corinth is in Greece, they viewed power in terms of philosophy, wisdom. That's the culture influencing them around them. And so as we talked about, you know, kind of the culture influencing around us is kind of that best practices, that business world model. Once again, it seems like good worldly wisdom. And we have aspects of these other things as well. We're kind of the great melting pot here in America. So we kind of combine a lot of those, the Roman, Jewish and Greek kind of influences here in America. Once again, that influence upon us, but we can't be of the world. We're in it, but we can't be of it. What is the power that St. Paul is talking about? Well, he's very clear there that it's Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's the gospel. And so the point that helps us understand better what is previously presented as truthful speech is brought out here in the power of God. What's the power of God? What's the center of our truthful speech? Well, it's Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's seen in the power of the cross. It's seen in the miracle of the cross, which could take back to a thought and note that I have here for myself in terms of even that truthful speech. We can see back in the Old Testament in 1 Kings 17, verse 24, where Elijah's with the widow in Zarephath, and he raises the widow's child. And then the widow says to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." So that miracle, and this is what miracles do, confirms the truth, confirms the power, rather, of that truthful word that is spoken. And so we see this once again connecting in the power of God here, that what's the miracle performed? Well, it's Jesus Christ and him crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. And the resurrection confirms that truth, that he said that he was going to do that for you. And you start to see these things connecting together here. And so once again, what's driving the ministry of the church? What are the servants of God commending to the people of God? But that there's a power of God at work here. It's a miracle for you that the word that we speak to you really does work. It has great power in and of itself. And you don't need the worldly things to make you successful. You don't need the worldly understandings to drive your ministry. Don't be swayed by those things. It's a false power. It's against the very power of God as he has revealed himself to us. The power is sufficient in and of itself. And again, it doesn't look like power to the world, because to the world is upside down from the world of God, the kingdom of God. And so we get tempted by the world because we're looking for worldly power and everything. And constantly scripture drives us back to what is that power? What is the truth of God? But it's Jesus Christ and him crucified for you for the forgiveness of sins. It's the gospel. And so in a sense, you could even kind of be saying here, he's saying that, you know, as servants of God, we commend to you the gospel. And the gospel with the gospel. We could jump into that here in a second, too. But I don't know. I kind of rambled on there for a bit.
It's good. The power of God is a dead man on a cross. And that's his mercy for you. Because that should be you on the cross, right? And you're not. It's Jesus instead. That's the power of God. There's no greater power. That is far greater than all the power of men, even though God is weak at that moment. You know, even though it's foolish to us, it's far greater than all of our wisdom. I love this idea, though, that the Greeks thought of philosophy as the source of power. We still will, you'll say this, that was a powerful phrase, or that was a powerful idea, right? People are out searching for big ideas, for good ideas. And the fact is, there is no greater power, no more powerful idea than that Christ is God crucified. And he didn't stay dead. And that idea, if you just let that idea float on someone's head for a moment, it'll break their brain. They'll either have to reject it or they'll have to ask, what does this mean? Right? And that is what we are sent to do. That's what is Paul, again, as you said, he's commending the gospel. There are edges of that gospel, but it is the same thing. And we're going to get there again. We got about 10 minutes here, so I want to move us into weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. I'm curious about your 3, maybe 4 numbering system that you had for this and what you're seeing there.
Yeah, so... Well, I'm sorry. I'm going to back up again. I know you want to keep moving us forward, and you're the host, and I should follow your lead. But I do think it's interesting.
I'm going to turn off your mic, just like I used to do in Concord Matters.
Yeah. Well, you poked me in the eye, and I'm worked up. You know, it is interesting that, you know, as we even talked about, you know, the possible groupings of 3, 3, and 4, or, you know, 9, 9, and 9, you know, whatever those groupings are, those are rhetorical devices, structures of rhetoric. And St. Paul is certainly trained in this Greek rhetoric. I mean, he's using it even as this letter's being written. And so he certainly has the wisdom that the Greeks seek. But what does he commend to them in that 1 Corinthians reference that I have? And what is he commending here? It's not by that wisdom that I even place my message to you, but it's in the power of God, centered on Jesus Christ on the cross. It's the gospel. And so, I think that this does influence how we view the servants of God and drives, what we should place at the center of our church, and not even just place at the center of our church, but it is the center of our church, that we have everything that we need. You know, it can be fine to consider all of these other things as beneficial for our church to look at. But if we just weigh out, a lot of times we spend so much time considering these other things as if they'll save our church or, you know, make our church successful and all sorts of other things. But what drives us always is the power and wisdom of God, which is the gospel, Christ crucified for you, which is the weapons of righteousness. And so now I'll jump into what you wanted to do. You know, most commentaries and cross references pretty much just cite Isaiah 59, which is what's behind Ephesians 6. And so Isaiah 59, verse 17 says, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. That's behind what St. Paul writes in Ephesians 6. We know it well, 11 through 17, where he commends them, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God. And we see that armor of God, you know, and again, we even kind of handle this in kind of progressive, pithy ways with our children and teaching it to them. And just to, instead of teaching them what the truthful speech of what St. Paul is commending here. It's the belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, readiness given by the gospel of peace, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, and the sword of the spirit, which is the word of God, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. And oh, by the way, just previously in 2 Corinthians 5, he's talking about how they're ambassadors. ambassadors of Christ, these servants of God. They're ambassadors of Christ. What are they ambassadors of? But, well, this armor that God clothes us in, his truth, his gospel, and that he may declare it boldly as he ought to speak. Again, not in the wisdom of the world, not in the way that the world sees it and understands it, but in the truth of God.
So then what? Why does he not just say weapons of righteousness? Why does he say for the right hand and for the left?
Well, there's a lot of debate on that. And I'm not really quite sure where I come down on this. I kind of, you know, mentioned to you before the show that my thoughts were entirely complete in preparing for this, but you know, some claim that this is just simply kind of a way of saying on every side. Some are saying that it refers to ancient warfare, and if we're going to go with the understanding that he's referencing also what he says in Ephesians 6, kind of that armor of God, then we might understand this as weapons in the right hand are offensive weapons, i.e. that sword of truth, right, and weapons in the left hand are defensive, like the shield of faith, right? And so that we could, you know, the right hand and left hand are supporting these weapons of righteousness then. So it's just an extension of that. And so maybe it's not a fourth thing. Maybe it's a third thing. I saw some other notes where, these St. Paul has been talking literally here. And so to use kind of this figurative idea of weapons of righteousness, it seems to be out of line for what Saint, it would be a wrong, again, rhetorical move, a wrong sound wisdom move to jump all the way to kind of imagery here when he is literally meant truthful speech, right? He is literally meant the power of God. And with weapons of righteousness, I don't think that that's a figurative thing either. I think he literally means that, you know, this, what is the righteous living that you have? What is the weapons that you have to fight not against the principalities of this world, but of the heavenly, forces at work there. But God's power and this word of truth. And so I think he means this quite literally. And so that's probably where I fall down on. I don't know. I could take maybe your thoughts on this. This is Sharper Iron. Let's do battle here.
Well, I think what you've set up is really good here. I'm writing down something. I want to finish the word. So the pen is mightier than the sword is a common phrase, right? And ideas are powerful. We've already established that. So to use the phrase of weapon and assume that it has to mean a physical sword in your hand is the kind of mistake that a fundamentalist, biblicist, wooden reader of Scripture does when they don't pay attention to the context of the section. The section very clearly is talking about what it means to do, like you said, speak the truth according to the Scriptures, to be filled with the Spirit from the Word of God, to know Christ crucified and not be silenced regarding that. So to see that then, that your tongue is the weapon. And then also, I love this connection to the shield, though, because the shield's a weapon, too, but it's a defensive weapon. When I hear weapon in English, I kind of think offense. I think harm, right? But no, your breastplate's a weapon, but it's a weapon of defense, right? It's an armor. And that's a very valuable thing here, too. What I'm interested about that no one, at least in your research, picked up on is how there's no right and left-hand kingdom talk coming out of this. And I know that's not the biggest idea in Scripture at all. Like, it's not like there's a verse that's like, this is the right hand kingdom, this is the left hand kingdom. It's very much a Lutheran jargon way of talking. But the two kinds of righteousness, I mean, they fit kind of nice right here, don't they? I mean, that's my thought. What do you think?
Yeah, I'm definitely with you. And that was a thought that I had, and I did not have a chance to make it a note to send along to you. But that was a thought that I was having. I also have a thought that it's a law gospel thing at work here. You know, if we understand that word of truth, and as I brought in that 2 Timothy passage, that as a servant of God, you know, to rightly handle the word of truth, that's our classic case for law gospel in the church. And so I think that all of this is tied in. You know, how do we understand the two kingdoms, the two realms, as I prefer to use? It's a law gospel understanding at work here. And so that's a systematic structure to help us understand the teaching of Scriptures. And so you're right. There's no specific passages that says this is the right hand kingdom, left hand kingdom, although this perhaps could be one. And I just have to say that honestly, my commentary resource is available to me, and I didn't have a chance to make it up to St. Louis to make use of the seminary library up there to dig in preparation for this. I have a newborn here at home, and so my time and attention has been directed mostly at that. But maybe there are some of the Lutheran commentaries that drive us to this, because if we understand, once again, kind of, again, I don't know that it's a full side tangent that you and I went on today of kind of talking about these worldly influences, because it's clearly behind what St. Paul is saying has swayed them away from the gospel, and he's calling them back to, and he's very happy to write to them that as Titus visited them, that they repented, and the majority of them have returned. And he's commending here the minority that are still swayed, return to this. And in the left-hand kingdom, that's the civil realm, you know, again, you have these worldly things, these influences upon us in our way of thinking in the world. But the left-hand realm flows forth from the right-hand realm, which is the realm of the church. The realm of the gospel predominates there. And so, you know, if you start beginning in the left-hand realm for you know, looking at your church and the ministry of the servants of God, you're starting in something that is governed by the law only. And so, yeah, you're gonna really have to worry about if your parking lot is big enough and if your church structure is accessible enough and all the programs and things that you have. But those are all law-oriented things. And I don't know a single person that has ever been saved by the law except for Jesus, who was perfectly righteous. And what does he do? But by grace, he gives us, his perfect righteousness. So that's the gospel. So why don't we start there? Why don't we start in the right-hand realm of the gospel as what drives our church and proclaim this word of truth with the power of God, which looks strange to the world. And it'll be just amazing what God does in our church. And we'll have church growth like nobody's business when we ground our work there.
To quote C.F.W. Walther again, all of our preaching of the law must be for the express purpose of preaching the gospel. All of our chasing of the law must be for the express purpose of chasing the gospel. Pastor Sean Smith, he is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Campbell Hill, Illinois, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Wine Hill, Illinois, as well as a regular co-host on Concord Matters here on KFUO. Tuesday afternoons at 2 p.m. Hey, that's today because it's not Wednesday. I thought the world ended. I don't know. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and you know Jesus is coming back, and I look forward to waking up with you. This is Sharper Iron at that dawn.